I'm going to give a quick review. Let me get our clicker here. We're on lesson number 4, the Bible history, part 3 of 3. We're going to finish up on Bible history today, where our Bible came from. Just a quick review from last week, some of the things we talked about. We had earlier talked about the fact that Rome had been an upstart religion, that they had many false teachings in their religion. They had now gotten themselves a corrupt Bible that would suit the false teachings that they would be using. Satan was going to use this church to keep people from having the English Bible for themselves. And remember, Satan is the one that really didn't want people to have the Bible. Rome was simply the tool that he was using at this time. We looked a little bit last week at the Dark Ages, the 5th through the 15th century, and we learned that it was an age of intolerance. You either agreed with Rome or you were put to death for your beliefs. But we also learned last week that just like in the days of Elijah, there were those that would never compromise. They would rather die than to compromise and to deny Christ, deny his word. This week, we're going to conclude our study. We're going to finish talking about the Dark Ages. We're going to talk about the Reformation period. We're going to talk about the William Tyndale Bible, a man that we should all be familiar with. We're going to talk a little bit about the King James Bible itself. And we're also going to get into Westcott and Hort's 1881 Greek text and some of the proofs that I promised that we would have from last week. The first man we want to talk about today is a man named Desiderius Erasmus, hard to pronounce, but he's a very important person because what he did was he created one of the first Greek texts so that men could make other Bibles from it. He consolidated many different manuscripts together and from that produced what's known as the Erasmus Greek text. On one side of the page, he put the Latin text. On the other side of the page, a parallel Bible, he put the Greek text. And what this did for him was it kept this from becoming a forbidden book right away from Rome. Because it had the Latin, Rome permitted it. But we'll see that this particular Greek text was a very important tool because it also enabled other people to translate the Bible to their own language. We'll see Martin Luther use this Greek text to make a Bible for the Germans. We'll see Zwingli and Calvin use this Greek text to make a Bible for the Presbyterians in Switzerland. We'll see that William Tyndale used this Greek text to make the English Bible for us today. Go to Martin Luther himself and talk about him. Martin Luther was basically a Catholic monk, but he had a lot of problems with what he was seeing with what was going on in Rome in his day. There were many different sins that were open in his day. The worshiping of Mary, the worshiping of the idols themselves and praying to saints. The transubstantiation doctrine, which simply teaches that the wine and the bread during the Lord's Supper are actually supposedly turned into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he knew these teachings were false and had a real problem with it. Another thing that he was really against was what's called indulgences. And many of you probably have never heard of this, but basically what it meant was you could pay in advance for the sin you wanted to commit. If you wanted to kill a layman pastor, you got one giving you a lot of trouble, a Mark 75, get it done. If you wanted to eat meat during Lent, 275. If you wanted to kill your wife or a parent, 250. If you wanted to be absolved of all crimes, of all sins, I should say, 12 marks, and you would be absolved from all sins. And this was being not just talked about, but actually practiced in the lives of the people in this day. Martin Luther, as I said, had serious convictions against these things, and he also ran across a particular verse in the Bible that had a tremendous impact on him, Romans 1:17. The end of the verse says, "The just shall live by faith." He learned that salvation was not of works as he had been taught for so many years, but it was by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he had done. So he began to grow and to get convictions himself as being a Christian. He gathered together 95 different arguments that he had against what was being practiced in the Roman church, and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Basically, it was discussed, but obviously Rome wasn't willing to change. They were going to be what they were. This point, we see the beginning of the Reformation, where he broke away from the Church of Rome and was not willing to be part of its pagan system. He actually used, as we talked about, the Erasmus Greek text and translated the Bible for the German people for them to use. The next person we're going to talk about is William Tyndale. This is a man that we should all be familiar with. William Tyndale was an important part of our history. He was said to be a scholar and a genius. And he had a burden to get the Bible into the native tongue of the people. And of course, for him, that was us folks. That's English. So that we could have the Bible for ourselves, so that we could read it and know it for ourselves. It's said that William Tyndale is the architect of the English language. He had so much knowledge and learning. We talked about the English language last week.
He was so fluent in 8 different languages, nobody could even tell which one was his native language. But in discussing his burden for translating the Bible to English, a Catholic bishop taunted him and said, "We were better to be without God's commandments than the Pope's commandments." Tyndale fired back, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the plowboy to know more about the scriptures than you do." And that's exactly what William Tyndale did. He went out to begin translating the Bible into English using the Erasmus Greek text. He actually had to flee for his life shortly thereafter because he became a hunted man. When Rome found out what he was doing, they hired bounty hunters to track this man down and to have him killed. They did not want the Bible to get into people's hands. So he fled to Wittenberg, Germany, and actually worked with Martin Luther, one of the men we talked about just before William Tyndale. The model that they had between them was only the scriptures. They did not care what man had to say. They didn't care what man's opinion was. They wanted to know what God said, because they knew that's what the people needed, was God's word. Once he completed his New Testament in 1525, these Bibles, they began smuggling them into England. Because remember, these are forbidden books. You're not allowed to have the Bible in English in this day. And to find you in possession of one of these Bibles could mean you would be burned alive even for just having the Bible. But they used various different ways. They even hid them in sacks of flour on ships and smuggled them into the country of England. Like I said, it was considered a forbidden book. These Bibles had a tremendous effect on the people. In John 8:32, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's exactly what's going on. Rome's heresies were in serious trouble, folks, because the people had the word of God for themselves. They could read it. They could know what God said and no longer have to believe the lies they were being told. Just like the first day when I stood up here and said, "Is this carpet red?" You guys knew it wasn't red because you knew truth. Now these people had the truth in their hands, and they would no longer be deceived by Rome. Eventually, Tyndale himself was captured, he was put on trial, and decreed to be strangled to death as he was being burnt at the stake. The reason I bring this up is because just before they put the rope around his neck through the stake, he said a 7-word prayer. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." A very important prayer that we'll see answered here in just a moment. One of his Bibles still exists today in one of the museums in Britain. The next man I want to talk about is Miles Coverdale. He actually finished the work that Tyndale didn't finish on the Old Testament translation, and even printed up a Bible of his own and had it put into use. The interesting thing about his Bible is it's the very first Bible that was ever printed off the printing press, the entire Bible, Old Testament and New. John Rogers also went by the alias of Thomas Matthews, and that's important because he also began some translation work and used much of Tyndale's work as well. And indirectly, his Bible was showed to King Henry VIII, and the king actually authorized this Bible, as we'll see in a moment, to be printed and to be used in England in English. A major thing. Imagine what that would be like in our land today if we never had the Bible and all of a sudden it became legal. That's what actually happened here. And we see that even in the book end of the Old Testament, William Tyndale's initials are in his Bible because so much of the work was based on William Tyndale's work. The king authorized or decreed that this Bible was to be set up in all the churches of England. This was the answer 3 years later to William Tyndale's prayer that the king's eyes would be open. The king's decree was in 3 parts. Number 1, every church in the entire country had to purchase a copy by a certain date, or else the price doubled every month until they got them. The second decree was that the Bibles were to be kept accessible so that people could come in and read the Bibles at any time of day or night. And then third, if someone came in and couldn't read it, they were actually required to give them a reader so that people could read the Bible and know what God had said. It was said to be a gift to the people from the king, and certainly a memorial of William Tyndale's work that he had done in giving his life for the translating of the Word of God. Next, I want to go ahead and talk about King Henry just briefly. King Henry VIII, what was he known for? Anybody know? There they are, his 6 wives. 2 of these wives, let me see, 2 of them were divorced. He divorced 2 of them. 2 of them he had beheaded. 1 of them died, and somehow the 6th one outlived him. I don't know how she made it. I really don't. But these are King Henry's 6 wives. The first wife up in the upper left corner right here is Catherine. Catherine was a devout Catholic, and this all plays into us getting the Bible today. Catherine did not bear the king any sons, but she did bear him 1 daughter. Her name was Mary. Anybody guess who she was? Well, The king, because he wanted a male son to be able to take the throne in his place, was part of the reason why Catherine fell out of his graces and he actually started seeking after another wife. Problem for Rome is the woman that he found that he loved so much. Her name was Anne. She's the second. Pictured at the top there. She was a devout Protestant. This was a big problem because if Rome allowed King Henry to divorce his Catholic wife and marry a Protestant wife, guess what that was going to do to the relationship of England and Rome together? So they basically said, no, you can't divorce her. Well, the king being the king said, I will. He was the king after all. He declared himself now to be the head of the Church of England. He got the divorce that he wanted and married Anne Boleyn, and Parliament ruled in his favor that he was the new supreme head of the church in England. And he further defied Rome by allowing, we just talked about it, an authorized Bible to be printed in English and to be kept in the churches there in England. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and God was certainly providing this situation so that we could have an English Bible. When the king died, his son ruled in his place. I didn't mention it, but Anne Boleyn, his second wife, who was Protestant, had two children. The one was a daughter, the one was a son. King Edward actually became what's known as a child king. He assumed the throne at the age of 9, but he only reigned for 6 years because he had poor health and died. But he did set up some interesting things while he was king. He enacted new laws, giving the Bible freedom so that people could have the Bible more freely and read it for themselves. Unfortunately, after his reign, the next reign fell to the older daughter of the two, and that was Queen Mary herself, known as Bloody Mary. Mary was a devout Catholic, just like her mother was. And just like her mother, she had a true hatred for Protestantism. She believed that the Protestants themselves were partly responsible for allowing the king to divorce her mother, and she swore to do all that she could to return England back to Rome. Bible reading was once again banned, taken out of the churches. Protestant leaders were arrested whenever they were discovered and burned alive. We just talked about Thomas Matthew. His Bible had been put up in all the churches. He was actually the first to be burnt by Bloody Mary. He was arrested because he continued to preach against the false teachings of Rome. And he, like I said, he was the first, but he certainly wasn't last. Hundreds of other Protestant leaders were also burned alive at the stake simply for the crime of being Protestant. Fortunately, Mary only reigned for 5 years, and then the other daughter from the second queen, Anne Boleyn, her daughter's name was Elizabeth, reigned in her place. She too was a Protestant like her mother. She loved the Word of God. At her coronation service, she received an English Bible, kissed it publicly, and told the people that she would read it often. Then she went through and reenacted all the laws that Bloody Mary had rescinded, making the Bible available again to the people. Next, I want to talk about the Geneva Bible. During the time of Bloody Mary's reign, many people fled so they would not be martyred. Many of them fled to Switzerland, where some translation work was being done there by men like John Calvin, and actually producing a new Bible in 1560. There were many interesting firsts in this Bible. If you can see in the picture there, along the edges of the paper, there's actually footnotes all along the margin. This Bible was said to every single chapter have footnotes in it, and some of these footnotes were very anti-Rome. They actually went so far as to call the Pope the Antichrist right in their Bible. They weren't pulling any punches. But this was also a Bible. It was the first Bible that was translated by a group of people instead of by just a single person. And the first Bible that actually had chapters and verses. How handy is that today? Imagine having a Bible without verses in it. Turn to... Good luck with that, right? Well, it was a popular Bible, but because of the controversial footnotes, certainly caused a lot of problems. The next person we're going to talk about is King James himself. King James took the throne after Elizabeth had died. He was a Protestant king out of Scotland. And before he even arrived to become the new king, 800 Puritan preachers wrote a petition asking him to look at all the false rituals that were in the religious system of their day and to remove them. In 1604, they had a meeting to look at these things. What was right with the church? What was wrong with the church? What needed to be changed? And one of those changes was they needed a better Bible. They needed a Bible they could have confidence in and trust in. And that's exactly what he decreed, that there would be a new translation put forth that actually bears his name today. Real briefly, I want to go through this list. The men that were assembled to do this translating work, I originally didn't plan to put this into your outline just for sake of time. But when you read through this list, it is so incredible. How do you not include it? These were 54 different translators that worked on putting the King James Bible together. And just like in the story of Esther, how she was come to the kingdom for a time such as hers, these men, I believe, God assembled for just this time to do this translating work that we have today in the King James Bible. Let's read through this together real quick. Of the translators' learning and devotion, one learned a new language each year. One spoke Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Arabic, and at least 15 other languages. One spent an average of 5 hours in prayer every day. One read through the Hebrew Bible, by the age of 5 and was writing Hebrew by the age of 6. One had the entire Greek New Testament memorized. Anybody memorized the English New Testament? That's not my hand up. I haven't done it either. Incredible what these men accomplished. One spent 8 hours a day in study. One by the age 23 was one of the Greek lecturers at the college. One had read so much of the early writings of the church fathers and all the records of the ancient church, he was considered a university unto himself. They had Oxford University, Cambridge University, and John Reynolds University. The man had so much knowing. But what are these men and their qualifications? Read through this with me. This is just incredible. 4 of these men were college presidents, 6 were bishops, 5 were deans, 30 had PhDs, 39 held masters, 41 were professors at the universities, 13 were masters of Hebrew, 10 were masters of Greek. Every man was involved in the translating work, believed in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, all believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, all were men of prayer. Many of these men were Bible scholars and masters in linguists, and also they were all God-called, spirit-filled preachers. Just the kind of men you would want to do such an important work in translating God's work. These men were certainly qualified. Now we're going to go in our study from the very best of men to 2 of the worst. Westcott and Hort. In 1881, we'll jump a couple hundred years here, a new Greek text was published by Westcott and Hort. It was based on the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus text that we've been talking about all the last couple of weeks. And you can see from the slide right behind me, it's right in their own Greek text, what they published it from, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I actually have a copy of it right here. So the things I'm showing you, if you have any questions, you can come look at them for yourself when I'm done. This is a 1953 reprint of the 1881 Greek text by Westcott and Hort. Good place. I shouldn't have said that. We also find that the Jehovah Witness themselves used this Greek text to make their Bibles. This is the New World Translation. This is the Bible for the Jehovah Witnesses. From the screen behind me, I don't know if you can quite read it, but it tells you right in there that they used the Westcott and Hort Greek text. The interesting thing about this text, if we look at it, here's a page from it that I scanned in on my printer at home. How many of you can read Greek? Anybody? You're ahead of me. I can't. I know a couple words. Baptizo. There you go. Are you impressed? Actually, the thing, every one of you can see what you need to see on this slide. If you read down the left column and look at the verse numbers, I'll advance to the next slide to help you. Where's verse 37? It goes from 34, 35, 36, 38. Verse 37 is gone. This Greek text deletes entire words or verses. Does not fool around. They're right in the Greek. When you pick up some of the new modern Bibles and you find whole verses missing, which is what we're going to be talking about in a couple of weeks, or whole parts of verses missing, it's because they're taken right out of the Greek text themselves that they're based upon, folks. Here's a photo of Westcott and Hort themselves. In my opinion, and I can't step away because the microphone's not on, Pastor. In my opinion, Westcott and Hort themselves were Jesuits. Jesuits were men who had it as their motto, above all, not too much zeal. They never wanted to be discovered for what their real goal was, and that was to turn people and nations back to Rome. Now, I have in your notes there some of their own writings, some of the own things that they wrote themselves and believed, and I want you to read for yourself with me, and you tell me when we're done if these men were not Jesuits. Westcott believed that turning back to Rome meant revival. He doubted many Bible truths. He doubted Genesis 1 and 3 really happened. He didn't believe that David and Moses were real people. He doubted many of the miracles throughout the Bible. He doubted that a second coming would happen from Jesus Christ. He doubted that heaven was a literal place. He believed it was simply a state of mind. He also didn't believe the Bible to be inspired of God. He didn't believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. He believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed in purgatory and prayers for the dead. And he worshipped Mary in his devotions. He even had his wife to change her name to Mary. What about Hort, the other man that worked on this Greek translation? He didn't believe Eden was real. He didn't believe in the account of Adam's fall. He believed that Darwin's book on evolution was unanswerable as being true. He also doubted many other truths. He didn't believe in a literal hell. He didn't believe that repentance ended when we died. In other words, he believed in purgatory. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ's atonement was enough to forgive you for all of your sins. He also did not believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. He too was a baptismal regenerationist. Would you want men that have these kind of beliefs to preach from this pulpit? Not me. Why in the world would we want their Bibles, folks? Why in the world would we want their Bibles? These are the type of text, the type of men that the new Bibles are translated from. What else can we conclude? If I told you it sounded like a Jesuit, if it acted like a Jesuit, no doubt these men were Jesuits. Now, I told you last week I was going to give you some unanswerable proofs of the things I've been teaching the last couple of weeks as history. I don't expect you to just take my word for it. I want to give you some proofs, folks. The first proofs I'm going to give you are the slides we just looked at. Number one, the fact that Westcott and Hort based their Greek text on the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus out of Rome, which was simply from Alexandria itself, as we see on this slide. The second one is the fact that the Jehovah Witnesses tell you that this is where their Bible comes from, which also has all the same verses deleted that you would find deleted out of your NIV, your New Living Translation, and all the same. The third one here is the missing verses in the Greek text themselves. The reason that they're missing all the same in all the modern Bibles is because they're not in the Greek text themselves. It only stands to reason that they had a corrupt beginning. That's why they all have the same changes. The second set of witnesses I want to give you for what I've been teaching the last couple of weeks is actually found in the preface to the New King James Bible. This is a New King James by the Seventh-day Adventist. I believe it's the only Bible that they use as a denomination. In the beginning of most Bibles, not all, you'll find a preface where the translators are giving information to the reader to read about their work. I've got four different points I want to read out of the New King James because, again, it simply verifies the things I've been teaching you over the last couple of weeks. Let's read those together. Number one, since the 1880s, most contemporary translations of the New Testament have relied upon relatively few manuscripts. Such translations depend primarily upon two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Sound familiar? Number two, the Greek text obtained by using these is known as the Alexandrian text. However, some scholars have grounds for doubting the faithfulness of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, since they often disagree with each other. We just talked about that last week. And Sinaiticus exhibits excessive omissions. Remember last week we talked about how it had 14,000 spots where the person that found it found corrections in it where people had gone back through. Two more points out of the New King James preface. Number three, very few scholars still favor the Textus Receptus as such. And that's the text we talked about from Erasmus. For about a century, the last 100 years, remember all those slides I showed you the first week we had introduction? For about a century, most have followed eclectic text, so-called because it's edited according to the principles of textual criticism. We discussed that last week, the problems with textual criticism, creating doubt on the Word of God itself, which depends heavily upon the Alexandrian type of text. And finally, number four, more recently, many have abandoned the critical text, similar to the one edited by Westcott and Hort, for one that's more eclectic. In other words, it has various sources for it. We're talking about texts like Nestle-Aland Greek text, 26 editions. United Bible Society text, 4 editions. The so-called majority text, which was only used 400 manuscripts out of 5,000 to call themselves a majority text. For the third witness I want to give you, I've been trying to go along quickly because I know I was pressed for time. We will not go through all these today. There's about 16 different biblical comparisons in your outline for the last several pages. If what I'm saying is true, if Rome really chose the Bible of Alexandria because it fit their doctrinal beliefs, instead of taking the Antioch text, we ought to be able to find some proofs in the Bible, don't you think? Let's look at a few of these changes together, and I'll probably just read the last few for the sake of time. Number one, we find infant baptism. We read this verse. Actually, we looked at it as a missing verse in the Greek text of the Westcott and Hort. Verse 37 was gone. It says in verse 36 in the King James Bible, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? In other words, he wanted to get baptized. Well, the answer to the question is, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made a profession of faith. He believed on Jesus Christ as his Savior, and it was okay for him to be baptized. How does a baby do that? How does a baby make a public profession of faith in her belief in Jesus Christ? Cannot be done. Guess what the New Bibles did to this verse? It's gone. Remember we looked in the Greek text, number 37 was missing? This is the verse they deleted, now making a way for infant baptism. Number two, in the King James Bible, one of the doctrines that Rome likes to teach is that Mary remained sinless her entire life, that she eventually ascended into heaven and became a queen, and they worship her today. Well, that can't be if Mary sinned, right? Or was ever unclean? Let's read in the King James, Luke 2:22. When the days of her purification, note her purification, because she had been unclean from birthing a child, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, being Jesus, to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. And they also, I didn't include it for the sake of space, gave a sacrifice there. In the NIV and others, it says, when the time of their purification. Well, who was there? It certainly wasn't Mary if she was sinless, right? There was never a time where she was unclean. And realize, I've got the NIV up there behind me and in your notes, but this isn't just the NIV. I'll give you a couple other examples here as we go along. Number three, idolatry. Some of the condemnation for idolatry is removed from the Bibles. We'll read the second example there under King James in 2 Samuel 5:21. This is after a battle with David and the Israelites and the Philistines. It says, and there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. These were ungodly things, and David knew it, so he had them destroyed, folks. There was no value of an idol. But look at what we have in the NIV for comparison. 2 Samuel 5:21, the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. That's a terrible change. These men did not take these idols with them as something to be valued and cherished and kept. They destroyed them in accordance with the Word of God. But you'll find, any of you that know anything about Roman Catholicism, is that it's filled with idolatry. Even in their teaching of the Ten Commandments for their little children, they do not teach the Second Commandment. What is the Second Commandment? Thou shalt not have any graven images. When they teach the Ten Commandments, and I think I have this in your outline, they simply take the First Commandment, divide it into two, and remove the Second Commandment, forbidding having any graven images or idols. It'd be real tough to teach little Susie and little Jimmy that it was wrong to have idols, and they look around the church and goes, there's one, there's one, there's one. That's the truth. That's the truth. They could not have the Word of God the way it's presented, so they certainly hide those things. Number four, repetitious prayers are now okay. Matthew 6:7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Look at the NIV's example. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. As long as you're not babbling, you can be just as repetitious as you want to. Say the prayers of the rosary as many times as you want to, folks. These changes are subtle, but they fit Catholic doctrine. Number five, hell is now reduced to Hades or purgatory in so many of the Bibles. Not in every place, but in many places. So many of the times we find the testimony of hell in the Bible itself. But when we look at the other Bibles, like the NIV, it's changed to Hades. Now, I had Eric looking this morning at a couple of verses for me, and it was interesting. The contemporary English version actually calls it, instead of Hades, a world of the dead. Well, that fits right along with what the Oxford Press says. Hades was an abode or state of the dead. It says nothing about the condemned, the damned, a place you can never get away from for the lost to go to. And I won't go through all the notes there, but in Greek mythology, that's all that Hades was. And don't forget, it was the Greeks that had a lot of influence over the Bible there in Alexandria, implementing their changes. Pope John Paul II said, hell is a symbolic reminder to us of freedom, not intended to create anxieties or fear or despair. They believed it was simply a place to motivate them to good works, folks. And they believed it was a place that you could get escape from. Remember, we talked about Origen himself in Alexandria, one of those Greek philosophers. He believed that the worst of sinners could be rehabilitated and eventually, ultimately, find their way to paradise. There's other notes there I'll pass over for the sake of time. The rest of these, let's read through together quickly, as we are drawing near to our end. Number 6, that we should now confess our sins to a man instead of confessing faults, as it says in the King James Bible, opening the door for confession to priests. Number 7, the fact that Mary remained a virgin. It no longer says that Jesus was her firstborn son. This is number 7 in your outline. But that she had a son, not a firstborn son, because Catholicism teaches that Mary remained a virgin. Number 8, celibacy of the priest is now encouraged. Instead of 1 Corinthians 7:1 saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, now the NIV says it's not good for a man to marry. And the New Living Translation, listen to this, it's good to live a celibate life. That's what the New Living Translation says. We find that Peter himself is made to be the rock or the head of the New Testament church instead of the small stone as Jesus described him. Number 10, we find receiving payment for the Mass. Jesus told the Pharisees, woe unto them because they were devouring widows' houses for financial gain and for a pretense or a show making long prayers. Folks, that's the same thing that goes on with the Mass today. So many people have given all their wealth to include all their possessions to have prayers or Masses conducted for their family members, including themselves when they die. In other words, they would promise over their homes. Catholicism would say prayers for the husband that had died, and when the wife died, she too would have the promise of the Mass said for her. The same things were going on. Guess what they did with this verse? It's gone. Does not fit Roman Catholic doctrine. Number 11, priestly duties are now established in the New Testament church instead of the priesthood of all believers. Number 12, penance or self-abuse is encouraged in the New Bibles. Paul said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The NIV says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave. I didn't cover this during the history, but many of these devout Catholics would whip themselves every night to help pay for their sins. People today climb upstairs on their knees, and even in some countries on broken glass, to help try to pay for their sins. And now we find it's right in the NIV itself. Paul beat his body according to the NIV. We find the enlarging, number 13, the enlarging of the kingdom of God by force. Certainly fits along with crusades, does it not? We find in number 14 that the martyrs are simply erased out of Revelation 17:5, no longer to be mentioned. Number 15, we find that throughout the scriptures, throughout Catholic teaching, Mary is elevated and the deity of Jesus Christ is often under attack. In this particular scripture, it says unto God and his Father. Instead, it just says his God and Father. Number 16, again, in accordance with Greek mythology, we find devils are reduced to demons. The problem with demons, folks, is demons can be good or bad according to mythology. It says some even guarded people as good demons. They were devils, folks. That's what it says. That's what they were. Well, for our conclusion on history, just give you a few points here. There was tremendous opposition to people having the Word of God throughout history. Today, it still goes on. There are many countries in our world today that is illegal to have the Word of God. Satan used the false church that he set up to keep people from having the Word of God, but they were simply the tool that he used. We find that the authorizing and translating of the King James Bible itself, it was the king's gift to his people of his nation, but truthfully, it was God's gift to the entire world as we use it today. Most modern Bibles are corrupt simply because they're based upon corrupt manuscripts. These manuscripts go all the way back to Rome and from Rome all the way back to Alexandria, Egypt. To use one of these modern Bibles, like the one here, the NIV, is simply to use one of the Bibles of Rome. It's to use the Alexandrian text itself. I hope based upon this study of history, you can see how historically enough, without even what we're going to get into the next couple of weeks, which is going to be huge, you can see why you would never want to have one of these Bibles for yourself. When we have the Word of God in the King James Bible, I hope you can say with me, keep your new and improved Bibles. I'm going to stand firm on the Word of God in the Bible. I hope this series has been a challenge to you. The faithfulness of the martyrs who were willing to give their lives rather than to turn their back on God's word. I hope you're more settled on the King James Bible itself from this study of history. Most importantly, I hope your love for the Word of God has grown, seeing what people are willing to give so that they could have the Word of God for themselves. Amen?